Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 19. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You may be seated. Our passage today begins with the phrase, man of God. Now, by Timothy's time, that phrase had a long history and was filled with significance. Because in the Old Testament, that phrase, man of God, is used for men that God puts in places of usefulness in his kingdom. Moses is called the man of God. David is called a man of God. Elijah is called a man of God. Now, Timothy is addressed as a minister of the gospel as a man of God. But even though that phrase is directly and primarily addressed to Timothy, just like the rest of the book, this is the word of a God that's addressed to his church and the members of his church throughout the centuries. So you are a man of God. You are a woman of God if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the secondary sense. Man of God's the great prophets and priests of kings of the Old Testament. In Timothy, man of God is the minister of the word. But in another sense and a real sense, all Christians are men and women of God. Don't take that phrase lightly. It has a long history, and it's full of significance. Now, how do you live as a man or woman of God? That's the point of our text. Remember, God, through Paul to Timothy, is telling us how to relate to the church and the world, how to live in the church and how to live in the world faithfully as God's people. And so notice what he tells us, how we are to live if we're to live as men and women of God. Verse 11, this is no light thing. Feel good all the time. Don't ever complain. And live a happy life. Anybody have that translation? I want you to notice the verbs, because there are some expressions of Christianity, false expressions of Christianity, that see the Christian life as passive. You just lay back in the arms of God and float to fly on to heaven in flowery beds of ease. That you are the glove and the Holy Spirit is the hand, and you just relax and rely on Him and let Him carry you through this world. There is absolutely nothing passive about the Christian life. Before you became a Christian, you were totally passive in your relationship to God because you were dead. There was nothing you could do. There was absolutely nothing we could do to please God before we were converted. And then one day in our lives, either before or after birth, sometime in our life, God reached down and raised us out of the dead spiritually. And he gave us power that we never had before. That power is the Holy Spirit that lives in our lives. So now, Paul can say to us, and God can say to us, there's things I want you to do, and there's a certain kind of life I want you to live in order to be men and women who belong to me and to manifest that relationship before the world, and I'll give you the power to do it. So notice the verbs. But flee. Run away from these things, you man of God. Pursue. Run after. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life. Nothing passive about those words. Now, what things are we to flee from? To run away from, not to become accustomed to, not to peacefully coexist with, not to act like they're not important, but to run from them. Just like there's somebody chasing you, you're running away from these things. You don't want that person to shoot you or kill you or whatever way. You're running with all your might away from these things. You're fleeing immorality. You're fleeing idolatry. And you're fleeing the things that he's just talked about. What are they? Love for money. Look at verse 10. The love of money is a root of all manners of evil. Love for money, desiring money and the things money can buy more than anything else in all the world. Advocating, verse 3, a different doctrine than what God has taught us in his word. Not agreeing with sound words. Not agreeing with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine taught in Scripture that conforms to godliness. Run away from these things. Don't get accustomed to them. Don't think you can live with them. You can't. Because if you stand still, they'll overcome you and they'll destroy you. I had a roommate in college many, many years ago. One of the smartest young men I ever knew. One of the most disciplined men I ever knew. And he was always studying. He'd take 20 hours or 21 hours a semester. And so he'd make A's. And he'd go to church every Sunday. Wanted to be a minister. And in between class, it was about 10 minutes in between class, he'd run from the classroom building all the way across the campus to the dormitory and study, just get a handful of minutes in studying, and then run back to the classroom. And he did that for the whole first year of his college career. Toward the end of that year, he would start going to discos. He would start going to dark, sensual places. He would start going to bars. He wouldn't do anything right off that was evil, but I had to tell him one time. I said, so-and-so, flee these things or they'll overcome you and the darkness will drag you down. He said, nope. He said, I'm putting myself in these situations to be tempted so I can prove just how strong I am. What do you think happened? The next year, he dropped out of school, spent the whole year wandering around Europe. The next 2 years, rejected everything he believed, got involved in all kinds of sinful things he shouldn't have gotten into, and then 3 years later became a preacher, a liberal Presbyterian preacher who did not believe in the authority of the Word of God. I have no idea where he is today, even if he's still alive. But he didn't obey. Don't think you can stand up against these things. When you see evil seeking to seduce you or drag you down, run from it. You say, Joe, that's the sign of weakness. Right. It is the sign of weakness because you and I are weaker than we realize. Joe, you run from things you're afraid of. Right. You run because you know you're weak and you run because you are afraid of trying to resist the powers of evil apart from a close relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you live as a man or woman of God in this world? You run. Run from any association, any relationship, any place, anything that makes it difficult for you to live for Christ? Anybody. Run from them if they're going to drag you down. Well, Joe, shouldn't I be friends with everybody? Sure. But you shouldn't be closely related to people that are going to drag you back. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't put yourself in places where you are going to be tempted to think in a way differently than what God commands. Some of you are going to be going to college. Most of the colleges today are snake pits. They're indoctrination camps. And I'm not against going to college, unless you can't handle what's going to be thrown at you. Our children, when they were young, what we'd have them do is they'd have to, after high school, they'd spend the first 2 years at home. They'd go to a local college. They'd stay in church. And then the next 2 years, if they proved themselves mature the first 2 years, and they wanted to major in something and go into some area, then they could go to another college if we could afford it. But don't put yourself in situations that are too big for you to handle, where you're going to be tempted by young women, by young men, by professors, by books. Don't read a book if you can't handle it. Flee. Run away from all the powers of darkness and anything that's going to make it difficult for you to hallow God's name, to do God's will, and to advance God's kingdom. So you flee from those things, you run away from them, and then the next thing he says is, run toward, pursue, chase after. Just as hard and diligent as you're running from things, run toward things to have those things and possess them and manifest them in your life. And just like you're freeing from sinful ideas and sinful temptations in this world, run toward righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that not many preachers preach on. It's in the book of Hebrews. It says, pursue, chase after, run toward. And he's talking to Christians. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians. And he says, pursue peace and holiness, without which no man will ever see the Lord. He's talking to Christians. Christians, run after, pursue, seek to possess, to manifest, to cherish in your life peace and holiness of life, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, there's a damnable heresy out there today that plagues evangelical churches. I mean, it is damnable. And it's called the carnal Christian heresy. And they have little tracts, a little tract, several multi-page tract, that talks about three kinds of people. You have the natural man, that is the non-Christian. You have the carnal Christian, that is the Christian who's not living for God. And you have the spiritual Christian, the Christian who is living for God. Now, what's telling are the little diagrams that illustrate those three kinds of people. There's a diagram for the natural man, and it's a circle. And in the middle of that circle is a little throne. And sitting on the throne is a capital I. That describes the non-Christian. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. I determine what I'm going to do in my life, as he shakes his puny fist in the face of God. So the natural man, circle, throne, I. Now, when you come to the carnal Christian, you got a circle, you got a throne, you got an eye on the throne. But then you have a cross somewhere over here in the far end of the circle. So the only difference between the carnal Christian and the non-Christian is the carnal Christian has asked Jesus into his heart. Asking Jesus into a person's heart never saved anybody from hell. Show me one place, any place in the Bible, where it says that's the way to be saved. So the carnal Christian is somebody that he's no different than the natural Christian. He's still governing his life. He's still living like the devil. He's asked Jesus to be a Savior, so over here in the corner is the cross, so he's in. He's safe. And then you got the spiritual Christian. Spiritual Christian is a circle. There's a throne. And on that throne is a cross. And over here in the edge of the circle is an eye. So the difference between the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian is the spiritual Christian has not only received Christ as his Savior, but has received Christ as the Lord of his life. And Christ governs his life. I still there. That wasn't a grammatical mistake. I is in quotation marks. I still there. It's still a plague. But it's not on the throne anymore. And that's a spiritual Christian. Listen. There are no other Christians, kind of Christians, than spiritual Christians. The carnal Christian is going to hell. He's not a Christian at all. The spiritual, he'll say, or a preacher will say, and I'm sure there's preachers right now in churches, big churches saying this right now as I speak. I've heard it all my life. It's important for you to receive Jesus as your Savior, because if you don't, you'll go to hell. But not all true Christians have received Jesus as their Lord. So you can be a Christian and have Jesus as your Savior, but not have him as the Lord of your life. Now, it'd be good if you had him as the Lord of your life. He wants to be the Lord of your life. And it'd be good for you to receive him as the Lord of your life. But you don't have to worry anything if you've asked him into your heart. You're still a Christian. Last time I was in a liberal denomination presbytery meeting many, many, many years ago, we were examining this man in presbytery meeting for the ministry. And he said, when I was 12, I received Jesus as my Savior. And when I was 21, I received him as my Lord. So the time came when any preacher in the room could ask him questions. And people were always expecting me to ask theological questions, so I didn't want to disappoint them. So I said to him, I said, "Sir, do you realize that you can't get to heaven on the installment plan? Do you realize that you cannot enjoy the benefits of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of Christ's crown? Do you know that the only Savior there is a Lord? The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And if when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you don't bow before him as your Lord, he's not yet your Savior." Boy, I got rebuked. Preachers, the presbytery stood up and jumped on me and said, "Joe, don't ask any detailed reform questions to this guy. He's new." I said, "I'm not asking detailed reform questions. I don't think this guy knows how to be saved." Now, I say all that to say this. The only Christians there are those who run after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. If you think all you had to do was several years ago, ask Jesus into your heart, and you've just been floating on since, I mean, it's my duty to tell you, because I love you, you may not even be a Christian at all. So what is it? By the way, why does a man or a woman of God want to run after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness? So he can make points with God? Ooh, I'm going to be righteous and godly and faithful and loving and persevering and gentle, and God will be more impressed with me. There is nothing you and I can ever do to impress God. Understand that in your mind. That we don't chase down these things because we want to make points with God. We want to chase after these things because we love Jesus. And we want to please Him with all our hearts because we're grateful to Him for dying on the cross for us. So what is it to pursue righteousness? That's what a Christian's doing. He's running after righteousness. What is it to be righteous? Righteousness means to be conformed to God's law. It means you love God's law with all your heart. It means in your mind you want to obey God's law in your mindset, your outlook on life. You want to obey God's law in your behavior, in your relationships, in the way you express yourself. God's law is the infallible standard of your life, inside and out. And you want to bring your life in conformity to it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the more you and I are righteous as Christians, the more you and I love the law of God and seek to think and live in conformity to it, the more like Jesus we are. And do you know there's Christians out there today that can't stand the law of God? Professed Christians? Well, I'm free from the law. Oh, blessed experience. I can sin all I want and still get remission. I preached one time on Sabbath keeping years ago. There was a man in the church who was famous. He'd visited that day. I knew he wasn't going to like the sermon. And sure enough, he didn't. So he came up after church and he said, "Mr. Moorcraft, I have been set free from obedience to God's law as a Christian, and I will never again come under its authority." I said, "Sir," he said, "you'll never see me again." I said, "That's probably the truth. Neither in time nor eternity. Those who hate God's law do not go to heaven. Those who don't pursue God's law as a cherished possession don't go to heaven. Study God's law. Know what God demands of you. And if you want to know the best explanation I know of God's law in practical terms, go get your larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, and look up the questions and answers having to do with the Ten Commandments. And not only read the answers, what's required in the Seventh Commandment, what's forbidden in the Seventh Commandment, not only read and study the answers, but look up all the scripture texts, scripture proof texts that explain that verse. Sit down with your children. It's the best book of ethics I know of anywhere. There are some other books of ethics that are great. One is a book called The Ten Commandments by Thomas Watson. He was a 17th century Puritan. He could be funny. He knew how to use the English language. He knew how to use metaphors. So get Thomas Watson, The Ten Commandments. If you want to know how the Ten Commandments apply to our modern world, and not just to individuals, but to the various institutions of our modern world, get what I think is the most important book published in the 20th century, called Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdoony. But the point is, why does a Christian want to learn all these things? Because here it says, if we're men and women of God, we're going to run after righteousness. We want to be righteous. And godliness. Run after godliness. What's godliness? Godliness is devotion to God. Paul has used it several times in this epistle. Devotion to God. Lord, make me more devoted to you. Run after that devotion. Lord, make me more like you. Make me godlike so that when people see me day in and day out, I remind them on a creaturely level of you. May your character be reflected in my character. Run after godliness. Run after faith. Lord, may in this world my faith is going to be weak, but I pray that you'd strengthen it. I pray that you'd help my faith in Christ never to waver. I pray that you'd help my faith in your word and the promises and truths of your words never to waver. Your word is going to be under attack on every side. Everybody's going to call me a fool to believe in the word and to believe in you. Run after faith. Pray like the man prayed in the Bible. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, I believe in you and I believe in your word because faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But sometimes I don't believe so well. And sometimes my faith is shaky. Things happen around me. And they have a tendency to produce doubt in me, though there's no reason to doubt Christ or the word, not one reason in the world. So pursue faith. Lord, may my faith be strong in this world. And pursue and run after love. May I be a loving person, more loving than I am now. May I be willing to put the needs of other people above my own needs. May I be willing to give of myself and give myself for the benefit and the blessing of other people. May I consider other people more important than myself in this world. May I be known by those that aren't Christians as a Calvinist, because they don't know what a Calvinist is. But may I be known as somebody who loves other people. Run after it. Chase after it. Chase after perseverance. Lord, help me to keep at these things, not just every now and then, not to give them a lick and a promise. Help me to keep on being righteous, to keep on being godly, to keep on believing, to keep on loving, to keep on fleeing sin and everything that's tried to drag me down. May I persevere to the end of my life and not sell out beforehand. And gentleness. You know what gentleness is? Meekness. You know what meekness is? It's humility. Calvinists ought to be the most humble people in the world, but we're not. Some people think that we're the proudest people in the world. They think we know everything. And they think we thought all this up. We ought to be the most humble people in the world because everything we believe to be true, we did not think up. But it was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit Himself. We didn't deserve any of those things. We believe the things we believe, not because we're smarter than other people, because I know some dumb Calvinists. But we believe what we believe because of God's sovereign grace. You know, God is not only sovereign in choosing whom He's going to save. God is sovereign in choosing whom He's going to reveal sovereign grace to help us understand salvation. Amen. So if you understand things about the Scriptures that your Arminian Christian friends don't understand, don't pat yourself on the back. Amen. It's because God sovereignly chose to tell you the truth.
And more prayers teaching.
And nobody speaks while I'm preaching. And so the point is perseverance. You persevere. You keep on keeping on. Now, how can we do it? Sometimes we get tired. We grow weary. What was the prayer we prayed just a while ago as we began the service? I don't know whether you knew it or not, but it was based on Isaiah 40. It says, "You, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, do not become weary or tired. You give strength to the weary. You increase the power of those who lack might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet to those who wait in submission upon you, you will give new strength, and we will mount up with wings like eagles. We'll run and not get tired. We'll walk and not become weary." It's easy to be weary in this world with all of its evils, all of its harms, all of its pains, all of its challenges, all of its questions. But God can keep you going. Now, you know what's interesting about that verse in Isaiah 40? We would have written a little differently. It says, "We will mount up with wings like eagles. We'll run and not get tired. We'll walk and not become weary." Now, if I'd have written that, I'd have had it reversed. I would have said, I'm criticizing myself, by the way, not the Bible. I would say, "We'll walk and not become weary," because it takes less effort to walk. will run and not grow tired, because it takes a little more effort to run and walk. And soaring like the eagles, that's the consummation. That takes more strength than anything. It's not the way Isaiah saw it. Isaiah said, you fly like eagles, God will give you strength. There are times in your life when you have to run, exert energy on a massive scale. You're not going to get tired. And even in your daily walk, every day, that takes the most strength. And so he says, even when you walk, you'll not grow weary. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. You're going to be weary. You're going to want to faint. Hold on to the one that's holding on to you. Augustine said, tenia quia tenior. Isn't that great? Means we hold on because we are being held on to. So pursue humility. Flee evil. If you're going to be a man or woman of God, run after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then the next verb. Fight the good fight of faith. Every day of your life's a fight. If you don't think that's the case, you are naive. Now, the word fight here, I like to think of war, battle, because we are in a war. We're in a battle. America is not going to be taken back without a fight, and we have to fight every day for the kingdom of God and for the gospel. Paul says a Christian must be clothed in Christian armor. He said every soldier will suffer, every faithful soldier will suffer persecution. But the word fight here probably doesn't mean war. Paul's always using examples from athletics. He's often using examples from races, wrestling matches, boxing. This is probably wrestling matches. But the point is, fight the good fight of faith. Whatever contest we're in with evil in this world, whether the evil is within us or without us, do not leave the battlefield. Do not leave the race until the finish line is crossed. Do not walk away from your opponent until he's on the ground. Fight the good fight of faith in Christ and faith in His Word. And continue to fight that fight until you have seen the banners of Christ unfurled over every house and home and heart in the whole world. It's not a fight you're going to win in one day. You're going to get shot. You're going to get cut. You're going to bleed. I have a friend that has the oldest brick house west of the Allegheny Mountains in Virginia. And he has three guest rooms. If you were to sleep one guest room, you would sleep in Jefferson Davis's bed. If you were to sleep in another room, you would sleep in General Nathan Bedford Forrest's bed. But it's the third bedroom. The third bedroom, you would sleep in General John Mosby's bed. Now, the Yankees thought they caught him in bed one night. So they surrounded the bed. Of course, all was in the bed was bales of hay. Mosby wasn't there. But on this, they thought they had him. So they pulled out their sabers, and they attacked that bed. And you sleep in that bed, and on the bedpost, you can see all these saber slashes to this very day. There's going to be saber slashes in your life and on your bedposts. You're not going to get out of this world without a fight. I pray that Christians were not as naive as to think that how little it takes to win the battle, they think. We can win this battle if we elect a Republican conservative president. Do you know who the first president in American history to enter office believing in homosexual marriages? Obama? Nope, he used not to believe. The first American president to enter office as president believing in homosexual marriages is Donald J. Trump. We're nowhere near winning the battle yet. The battle's going to take perseverance, courage, boldness, faith. That's why you pursue these things. Christ guaranteed the victory over it. But the victory is not going to be won by cowardly, half-hearted, half-baked Christians. They're pretty sooner or later going to turn on us anyway. So fight the good fight of faith while you're fleeing these wicked things and while you're pursuing godly things. And while you're fleeing and chasing and fighting, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's talking to Timothy and to all of us in him. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, that's a difficult phrase. And here's what I think it means. First of all, understand that eternal life is not something just you get at the end of your life. Eternal life becomes yours the moment you believe in Jesus. He who has the Son has life. So you have within you right now a life that will never end as a Christian. Nobody will take it from you. You'll never lose it. If you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. That you have eternal life right now in your heart. So that being the case, what does it mean to take hold of eternal life to which you were called? Well, even though you have eternal life right now within you, you don't have it in all of its fullness and perfection and glory until you die and go to heaven. But the point here is, as you live a faithful Christian life, you're strengthening your assurance of salvation. Believe that eternal life is yours in Christ. Enjoy it. And live a faithful Christian life, fleeing these things, running after these things, fighting the fight of faith, so as to strengthen your assurance of salvation. I do have life, and nothing in this world is going to make me doubt it. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because this is a concept sometimes that Christians have a hard time getting. Because you see, you have evangelical Christians who even think they're Calvinistic, who think they're Calvinistic because they believe in eternal security. We're eternally secure in Christ. Nobody can ever take this life from us. We're eternally secure. Once you're saved, once God gives you eternal life, you can never lose it. You can never be lost. And then that degenerates into once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. So therefore, how you behave and what you do doesn't really matter because you have eternal life and nobody can take that life from you. And so, do you notice that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which for you who are visitors, though it's written in the 1640s, is our basic doctrinal confession. It has 33 chapters. Each chapter has 5 or 6 or 8 paragraphs that explains and sets forth the doctrines of the Bible from creation to heaven and everything in between. Do you know what? There's not a chapter entitled in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's not a chapter entitled Eternal Security. Because there is a chapter called The Perseverance of the Saints. Because we believe that our eternal security and our perseverance in serving God is all wrapped up together, that if we're eternally secure, we're going to forever persevere. You show me somebody who says I'm eternally secure, but he sells out and walks away from Christ, I'll show you somebody that was never secure in the first place, no matter what he thought. So that we're eternally secure, we who persevere in the faith. And so that's what this is saying. But let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now, for this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, supply knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble into hell. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. See the words? If these qualities of yours are increasing, be more diligent. He that lacks these qualities is short-sighted and forgotten, has forgotten things. Be diligent to make certain of God's calling of you and of God's choosing of you from all eternity. Now, there's nothing uncertain with God. It's settled in God's mind. But you and I are sinners. You want to have a strong sense of assurance that God called you out of darkness into light, that God chose you from the foundation of the foundation of the world to be his child? You want to have strong assurance of your faith? Pursue diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Because as you are pursuing these things, as you practice them, you'll never fall into hell, but you'll render certain your assurance that you have entered the kingdom of God. Now, that's what Paul is saying back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Be a faithful Christian. You made a good confession of your faith in Christ in the presence of many witnesses in the church. So I charge you, if you want to be a man or woman of God, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, gives strength to all things. Depend upon him. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus himself to be faithful, like Christ was faithful, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He made a good confession of faith before Pontius Pilate and then without words by his death on the cross. Now you've made a good confession of faith. You've professed to the world that you belong to Christ. You've been baptized. Every Sunday you take the Lord's Supper. You're making a good profession before the world that you don't belong to yourself. I charge you now. Be faithful. Be faithful in your life with what you profess. And if you're not going to be faithful in your life to what you profess, keep your mouth shut. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you, here's what he's charging you, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to Timothy and to all of us, if we want to be men and women of God, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until you die or Jesus comes, whichever comes first. I think here in verse 14, he's particularly talking about God's commandment to Timothy to be a preacher. But I think it also can apply to every one of us. Be faithful. Keep the command of God on your life. Obey it, even when it's hard to obey it, even when you don't want to obey it. Be above reproach. You're never going to be perfect this life. But don't, by your behavior and your attitude, give anybody grounds to criticize the commandment. And be faithful. Fleeing, running after, fighting, taking hold until you die or until Jesus appears in clouds of glory. Don't stop believing until you stop breathing. Don't stop repenting until you stop breathing. Don't stop obeying God's law until you stop breathing. Amen. Unless Jesus comes first. Let us pray. Lord, as we read these words, we are thankful for anything you've done in our lives that has enabled us to do these things. But as we also read them, we are convicted. We have not persevered. There have been times when we have been weak. We've weakened our hold. We haven't run as hard as we could. We haven't fought as courageously as we should. We have not always kept your commandment without reproach. And so we do thank you that our salvation does rest not upon our good confession, but on the good confession of Christ and his suffering and death in our place. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Just think of all the men and women of God who have sat before this humble meal. I don't mean just here. I mean for the past 2,000 years. Just think how many. Millions of men and women of God. And they considered it a high privilege in their life to sit at meal with, as our text says, the only blessed sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. And we get to sit and have fellowship with him every Sunday. So you can't be a faithful man or woman of God without the Word of God and believing it. You can't be a faithful man or woman of God without faith in Christ. You can't be a faithful man or woman of God and be outside his church. You can't be a faithful man or woman of God and not eat his meal. That's like turning him down. That's like saying, no, I can make it on my own, thank you. So this is a high privilege. Many people have been martyred who took this meal. Let us pray. We do thank you, Father, for this high and holy privilege. And now we pray that everything this sacrament symbolizes, that you would give to our faith afresh. For the sake of Jesus, amen.